Let's turn to 1 John 5, Born of God. That's the title of the message today. This particular passage is somewhat difficult in a sense, and the reason for that is this is the first time that John brings together in one passage all three of the tests of eternal life, the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of correct doctrine. That's what this epistle is built around, is these three tests. And they're intertwined together. And I'm going to try to sort of unintertwine them a little bit for so that we can look at them separately. Let me first read the passage. So this is just five verses. You'll find all the tests here, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. And I encourage you to look at a Bible as we do this, just so that we can kind of isolate what we have here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So let's isolate some phrases within that. The first one, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's part of the doctrinal test here, a matter of what we believe. It's doctrine, believing that Jesus is the Christ. And within the confines of this particular epistle, John doesn't mean exactly by the Christ what we might think of elsewhere. He's not using the term Christ to refer so much to as Jesus as the Messiah or the Anointed, but he's particularly focused upon the Christ as the one who is God incarnate. Very much focused upon the incarnation. Jesus Christ is a God-man. He is God in human flesh, sent on mission to be the Savior of the world. And that, we can look back to chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So right there in that statement, we see the doctrinal test. Then at the rest of verse 1, he says this, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That's the test of love. And loving everyone who has been born of the Father, that is speaking of believers, born again people. So that's the test of love. And then we have the test of obedience, because he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And he goes on in verse 3 and adds, His commandments are not burdensome. So there we have three tests. Test of proper belief, test of love, test of obedience. And if I would go on here, I think perhaps I might suggest we have the test of love again in a negative aspect of the test of love, because he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And I'm thinking back to chapter 2, where for the first time John gave this test of love, loving the brethren, not loving the world. See, that's a part of our loving the brethren. We don't love the world, and so he speaks here of overcoming the world. And then, obviously, in chapter 5, we have the test of correct doctrine again, where he says, Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What makes all this possible? What makes it possible to be in compliance with these three tests? What makes it possible for us to grow in our ability to conform to these tests of obedience and love and doctrine? Born of God. That's the key, being born of God. And we have that phrase twice here. Again, in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God. And once again, we see it in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Regeneration, being born of the Spirit of God, is what makes it possible for us to conform our lives to these three tests and make progress in keeping these what is responsible in those tests. Now, someone has said that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. That's a suggestion that we teach on the Father, we teach on the Son, and neglect teach on the Spirit. I don't think that's true in most cases, but certainly the Apostle John has not neglected truths about the Spirit in this epistle. He has shown how important is the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. He hasn't normally used that name, Holy Spirit, but in many places we have looked at the work of the Spirit. For instance, let's go back to chapter 2. I just want to point these out to you. The first reference to the Holy Spirit was made in chapter 2, verse 20, and I'm going to go down to the second, which is in verse 27. Let me read that. Chapter 2, verse 27 says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, called here the anointing, who teaches us and guides us in our study of the Word. Remember Jesus saying in the upper room discourse to the disciples, I will send you another helper who will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I spoke to you. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. So, reference to the Holy Spirit right there. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 29. Where he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That is a reference to the new birth, which is produced only by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in view right there, being born of him or born of God or born of God's Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 9, here it is again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's the work of the Spirit, new birth, regeneration. Some we've looked at just recently, chapter 3, verse 24. We looked at this last week and the week before, I think. Last sentence of verse 24, and by this we know that he abides in us. How do we know that God abides in us or Christ abides in us? By the Spirit whom he has given us. Very clear reference to the Holy Spirit. That's that internal testimony that we've looked at recently. That's the work of the Spirit, to bear witness to us of our sonship, children of God, abiding in Christ. We have it once again in chapter 4, verse 13, same thing. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How do we know this? Because he has given us of his Spirit. So, John has certainly not neglected to teach us of the Holy Spirit and the very important involvement of the Spirit in our lives. Let's get down to some specifics now of what we have here. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And let's don't put a comma there for now. Let's just put a period there if we could. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And thank you for that amen. We don't get too many amens here, but we're appreciated. But what that means again, John is using the term Christ in a little more expansive sense than as to the Messiah. He means that Jesus, do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate and he came in mission to be our Savior and he went to the cross to accomplish that for dying for our sins? Or verse 5, do you believe that he is the Son of God? Now, if you say yes or amen to that, here's my next question. Why do you believe this? How come you see that he is the Christ and all the implications of what John means by that? And here's the answer. You have been born of God. That's why you see it in a saving way. And if you weren't born of God in a saving way, you wouldn't see that and you wouldn't confess it. And here's a point I want to make, and it's very important to a Reformed understanding of things. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes belief. Always, there's no exceptions to that. I challenge anybody to show me a place in Scripture where it works the other way around. And just examine, please, carefully these words again. This is why you need a Bible. Just look at it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Does that not seem to read in a sense that the being born of God precedes the believing that Jesus is the Christ? I think if you look carefully at it, you'll see that, yes, that's the implication. If you were reading that in the Greek text, it would be much clearer. And that's because the part has been born of God is written in what's called the perfect tense. The verb is a perfect tense verb, which anybody who's studied grammar of Greek at all, even beginning Greek grammar, would know that the perfect tense signifies completed action with continuous result. So what we have is a completed action, even could say having, relative to the other being past tense, having been born of God then leads to the continuous result of believing in Christ. Belief is the result. Belief is the fruit of the new birth. It will always be presented to you in that order in Scripture. Let's look at a few other places where we can see that just as clearly, or maybe even more clearly. Will you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3? And we've worn a pretty steady path back to this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus because it's been relevant to a number of things we've looked at. But look again what Jesus said, and is recorded here in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Would anybody possibly read this that seeing the kingdom of God leads you to be born again? I don't think so. It's clearly written that being born again enables one to see the kingdom of God. And seeing the kingdom of God includes such things as what we're looking at, being able to understand that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he's God incarnate, and he came to be our Savior. Same order here in verse 5, where now Jesus explains what he means by born again. He says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Clearly, being born of the Spirit precedes entering the kingdom of God. You can't read it any other way. And I would just note one other thing here, is that born of water means born of the Spirit. Water is used often in Scripture as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. I don't know that we've looked at this, but let's turn back to John chapter 1, as long as we're in this gospel, and see the order again. Maybe it's not quite as clear, but I think if we think it through, we can see it. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Notice what is written here. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If you analyze that, I think you would come to this conclusion. I mean, as important as receiving him is, as important as believing in his name is, and the result of that is we become children of God. But what precedes that is born of God. Just think it through, analyze it. I think you'll see that being born of God is what enables one to receive him, to believe in him, and thus we become children of God. And since we're here in John's gospel, let's turn to chapter 6 and see a similar matter here, where we don't have this phrase born again or born of God, but it's not far from our understanding here, where Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him." Let me say that again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you look at that, it's the drawing of the Father that enables one to come to Jesus. Nobody can until the Father draws him, and he does draw through the new birth. Or I won't have you look this one up, but Acts 16, verse 14, again, remember the passage concerning Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, which was the gospel. You wouldn't reverse that. You wouldn't say, she responded and then the Lord opened her heart. No, clearly it's obvious. The Lord opened her heart, which led her, enabled her to respond positively to the gospel. And that opening of her heart happened by the Spirit of God giving her new birth and new desires and new understanding. Thus, we would say that our faith is a monergistic faith. Or you say it this way, our salvation is a monergistic salvation. The word monergistic, combination of two words, mana, one, ergos, a unit of energy. In other words, one worker. There is one worker in our salvation, and it isn't us, it's God. He is the one worker. But of course, we might point out, yes, there is something we must do to be saved, and if we don't do it, we won't be saved. We must repent. We must believe in Christ. We must trust him as our sin bearer. But the point is, we would never do that, never want to do it, never be able to do it unless God went before us and gave us the ability and the desire. That's how he is the one worker. And thus Paul can write, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast." So our salvation is a gift freely given to us. The faith that enables us to believe, it is a gift as well. So let's go back to our text now. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, why does one believe that Jesus is Christ? Why do you believe that he is? All the implications of what John means by that is because you have been born of God. And we're thankful that he has done that work in us. Then he goes on, still in verse 1, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." And this being, the one who is born of the Father is not Christ here. Wouldn't interpret it that way. The one who has been born of the Father here is believers, born again brethren. Regeneration will result in our loving whoever has been born of him. We could draw some of that out from chapter 4. That's true because God is love. We see that statement in chapter 4, verses 7, 8. God is love. Love is from God. Thus it becomes the nature of a Christian to love whom God loves. And he loves the brethren. And if we would make an application of that, that means we need to love all Christians, not just our particular brand of Christians, which is Reformed. We need to love Christians who aren't Reformed. We need to love Christians who maybe worship in a way that we don't worship. We use piano and organ. We don't use a lot of other instruments, and some people think that's important. But we're to love our brethren. Look at this insert I put in the bulletin, if you would, from John Stott. An excellent statement here by Stott. He says, whichever is the best way of seeking to follow John's closely knit argument, what is plain is that his three tests belong together and cannot be separated. The true Christian, born from above, or that's another way of looking at born again, believes in the Son of God, loves God and the children of God, and keeps the commandments of God. Each involves the others. Belief, love, and obedience are marks of the new birth. Here's what I wanted you to see particularly. The new birth brings us willy-nilly into a certain relationship to Christ, to God, to the church, and to the world, which we cannot repudiate and which marks us out as Christians. And I had to look up that willy-nilly. Did you know that's in the dictionary? Willy-nilly, it's in the dictionary. You know what it means? Whether one wishes it or not. And what Stott is saying here is, you've got to love your brethren whether you want to or not. And this week, I met with our ministerial association of some of the churches here in Yamhill and Carlton. Had a wonderful time meeting with some men who don't think exactly as I do on, they do, we agree on the essentials. They're not Reformed as I am, but they're wonderful men. I really enjoyed the time with them. I believe every one of them truly loves the Lord and wants to be a good leader of his flock. And we need to love other Christians, even though they're not in our denomination or are not exactly our branch of the church, I guess. So that's something we can apply at all times. Let's go on here and look at the test of obedience, which we see here in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. You got to think through this. It's, as I said, it's very intertwined. For this is the love of God. Or I think John is saying, this is how we prove or show that we love God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said to the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as we do that, as we keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, all the teachings of Scripture, we are showing that we love God. Christians surely should love God's Word. And that includes the Ten Commandments. The Christian should be able to look at the Ten Commandments and say, I don't find them a burden. Although sometimes we struggle, perhaps, in this area because we still have a sin nature, but we should be able to say, I don't find the Ten Commandments are stifling on my lifestyle. They're protective of me, and they keep me from harm. And I think of the one of the catechisms, and the question is, what's the consequence of the fall or the effect of the fall? The answer is the effect of the fall is sin and misery. Sin makes our lives miserable. Sin makes everybody's lives miserable. The world doesn't believe that. The world thinks that sin sometimes is very pleasurable and fun and enjoyable. But it leads to misery. And I think of the passage in Hebrews 11 where it speaks of Moses who forsook Egypt, and he considered the reproach of Christ greater treasure than the treasures of Egypt and the fleeting pleasures of sin. For sin may have pleasures, but they're fleeting and they leave misery and devastation in their wake. Christians will love God's word and love his commandments. Let's look at a few notable passages concerning that in the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 1, notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 1, verse 3. I guess I'll read. I'm thinking of verse 2, but I'm going to read verse 1 as well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But notice this, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you delight in reading God's word? And you think it's a good idea to think about it through the day? I know we can't do that all the time, but as we meditate upon it, we can apply it to our lives. And I suspect you find that true, that you delight in God's word. You find a joy in reading it. And I would say this, if you sort of feel cold toward that, well, try it, do it, read it more. I think you'll find that you delight in what is there. Let's turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to read some more verses. Randy read some verses from that to you this morning. But Psalm 19, this is an amazing psalm. We call it the longest chapter in the Bible because it is. It's all about the Word of God. And you can see the psalmist's appreciation and love of the Word of God and thus also the commandments of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, very much like what we read in Psalm 1, verse 2. He says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. That's one of the things that the commandments help us do, to keep our feet back from every evil way. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Listen to this in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that is true. God's word should be sweet to our taste. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And look at verse 105, because here's how the word relates to a Christian. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, there are some people who misunderstand the relationship of the Christian and the Ten Commandments. They say, we don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need the law of God anymore, because we're past that. We're believers and the Spirit directs us. No, we will never get, as long as we're in this life, past the Ten Commandments. They, first of all, convict us of sin and lead us to Christ, but then we continue to read them and study them because they're what it says here. They're a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need that direction and they help us to grow in our sanctification. I brought the Heidelberg Catechism here. I wanted to read just a couple of questions and answers that relate to this. Question 114. Listen to this. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Here's the answer. No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And now, here's question 115. which has two parts to it, really. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, here's the answer. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. There's that purpose of the Ten Commandments, continues to show us our sin and show us areas that still are sinful and need to be changed. And here's the second, why God wants these preached. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. So all of this, I think of this in connection with this test of obedience here. This is how we show our love for God. We keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, but we delight in them. Going on then, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." I kind of look at that as part of this test of love. We're to love the brethren, but we're not to love the world. If you are born of God, John says you will overcome the world. Although it's a struggle, it's a fight. We have to fight against the world and worldliness. I was thinking about something we're studying in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his three friends were taken as captives to Babylon. And then the Babylon tried very desperately to make pagans out of them. And one of the indications of that is the name change. Their names were changed. They all had Jewish names related to the name of Yahweh. Well, they were given new Babylonian names. Every one of them was related to one of the Babylonian gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends, those are all Babylonian names that relate to Babylonian gods. You see what they're trying to do to them? They're trying to change them, and yet Daniel and the three friends resisted this. They would not allow the world to change them. I'm thinking of the words of Paul, Romans 12, where, what is it he says there? Let's turn to it, because my memory's running short here. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And Phillips put it this way. Do not let the world press you or squeeze you into its own mold. Do you know the world is trying to do that to you all the time? To make you a pagan rather than a Christian, a follower of Christ. And you have to resist that. But if you're born of God, you can overcome the world. And it's your faith that will enable you to do that. This is Super Bowl Sunday, right? You know what the world thinks is the most important thing about this day? It's the Super Bowl. Well, yeah, what's that? Well, it's nothing compared to the most important thing about this day, which is what we're doing, worshiping the Lord. But it's a different perspective, isn't it? And what's important? Is it the game? Is it the advertisements? Is it the parties that are going with it? And by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the Super Bowl. But don't believe what the world says. The most important thing that we do on the Lord's Day is what we're doing right now. And in all kinds of way, the world wants to conform you to its view of what is important. And yet, we can and we will overcome the world for this reason, because we've been born to God and we think differently because of that. Well, we need to nurture that by the reading of God's Word. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, that's where we're going to stop for now. But what a blessing it is that God has chosen to birth of people spiritually, born again, and it is that and that alone which enables us to make progresses in these tests of love, obedience, doctrine, whereby we have an assurance that we have partaken of eternal life.